All right, if you'd have your seat there, and we're going to have Ron Fritz come and read our scripture for us today, Revelation 10.
Revelation chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven voices thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and I said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, tongues, and kings.
Okay, well, Revelation chapter 10. We take up this chapter in our study of the book of Revelation as we're navigating through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And it is another interlude, one like we had in chapter 7, if you recall. There between the sixth and the seventh seal, judgment that was being opened. Now, this interlude, and really these interludes, serve as a dramatic purpose, but also show mercy in allowing more opportunity for repentance. People may say, well, what is this all about? You know, there's the opening, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 seals. Then we open the seventh and nothing said about it. And here we've got a whole nother story, kind of like a tangent, kind of like a rabbit trail, you know, like sometimes when I'm preaching, you know. Well, God does that because he has mercy upon us, because he allows us maximum amount of time for men and women to repent. It is as if God brings things to the brink, then pulls back just a little to grant more time to repent. I love God. I love his mercy. I'm glad that he is a God full of mercy. And, you know, I'd like to say that I do a lot of things on my own to get to God, but really when it gets right down to it, I thank him for his mercy because it's full of grace and there's nothing I can claim of my good. Now, I know I'm just speaking for myself there. He shows us patience, even in the time of judgment. This chapter, it brings a very happy and joyful uplift from the last one. Remember last one, there were scorpions running around stinging people. They were wishing they would die. This one here is a little bit different in that there's a joyful note. Before that last trumpet blast, before the seventh trumpet blast unveils, and all the final judgment on mankind comes out, John's given a vision here of a new character that's introduced to it, a mighty angel, as it says. So let's get into it. There in verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. So here we are. This another mighty angel. He's coming down from heaven. By the way, he's not falling down from heaven, as we saw in the last chapter, but he's coming down. Some have said this is Jesus, that this is a description of Jesus. But we don't see Jesus ever as an angel in the book of Revelation. It is true that the Old Testament, we have the pre-incarnate Christ as seen as the angel of the Lord. But after he takes on humanity, as he came to this earth, born of a virgin, as he became a man, as he died and was placed in the grave, and after 3 days he rose again, received a glorified body, we now see him in the place of great power and glory. And where would that be? At the right hand of the Father, in heaven. And we don't ever see him as an angel in the heavenly body. He has never again been seen as an angel or even a man as he was for a time here on earth. He will be seen in his second coming as a mighty Savior, a king, a powerful king for the time that he died and rose again. And another thing that we can glean out of this person, this entity, this mighty angel, we see in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and also in verse 6 and 7, a description of a mighty angel, that being Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel, probably, if I had a guess, and that's all it is, that is this mighty angel, Michael. The description does follow closely to one of Christ, and this is one of the reasons that some very good Bible theologians decide that this is Christ. They'll say, well, the description of chapter 1 in Revelation is almost identical here. But listen, Jesus coming to earth at this point in the tribulation period that we're studying would really disrupt the flow of the timetable of Christ coming and his second coming. So it doesn't fit for me. So I'm choosing to decide this isn't Jesus. It's a mighty angel, as the text says. Also, I think that because this marvelous angel has been in the presence of God, he has taken on some characteristics of God. He looks like God in a lot of the ways. Moses did that in Exodus chapter 34. And just like you and me, when we spend time in the presence of God, our Lord, we take on his characteristics, don't we? It says that on his head was a rainbow. Well, that's refreshing. I don't know if there's any sun out there right now, but we're having some rain for the first time in a long time around here. But if the sun was to come out, what we would see is a physical rainbow. And physically what's happening there is when the sun shines through the clouds, there is this rainbow. We know that scripturally, the rainbow is a promise to you and I that God won't destroy the earth like he did once in the flood with the flood or with waters or with rain. There is a judgment coming, though, of fire one day. Going on there in second verse, he says, he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Let's stop there. There are two very important characteristics that point to Jesus Christ in this angel. And don't be confused, I'm not saying that it is Jesus. I'm just saying that there's two really important points that characterize the Lord Jesus. The book in his hand is a picture of the big scroll. You see, if you recall, God the Father had the scroll. It was all sealed up when we started this book. And then the Lamb, as they were crying in heaven, who is worthy to come and take this scroll and open it? And they were really sad because it appeared that there was no one worthy. But then the Lord Jesus, in the image of the Lamb, sacrificial Lamb, came and took the scroll and he started to open it. He was worthy to open it. And all of heaven, the 24 elders and the cherubim, seraphim, they bowed and worshiped because of his ability to open that scroll. Jesus has in his right hand that remaining scroll, or that scroll that he took from the Father. And now, this scroll is being given to John. Now, I want to back up just a minute. I want to take a look at, for those of you that are students of the Word, a couple of words that are important and their origin. It says there in chapter 2, little book. Well, if you break this down in the Greek word used here for book, the little book, is Babylonion, which is only used here in this chapter. It's not found in anywhere else in the Bible. The Greek word used in the description of the scroll that I was talking about, that we saw in chapter 5, the one that Jesus took from the Father, this great scroll with the seven seals, that Greek word is biblion. It's a different word, but it basically has the same root, both having a meaning of a small document. In researching, if you are, again, a student of the Word and you have an etymology dictionary and you turn to the word Bible, you will find that it describes an Anglo-Latin word, Biblia. That's where we get our word Bible. It is derived from the word, the Greek word, biblion, which is the very word used in the fifth chapter to describe the scroll that Jesus holds. Now that's interesting to me. It's all connected. You know, I studied Revelation a lot of times, and I used to think, well, you know, there's a scroll. How would I ever really know what was in that scroll? When really you see the words that the original documents have, the meaning is Bible. The truths of God, the prophecies of God, they're being unfolded. Could it be that this little book held here is a smaller revision of what is left of the prophecies that are to come? Because you know that there's been six seals already released, trumpet blasts released, and we're in the seventh. Could it be that that important seventh outpouring of God's prophecies of the end times, could it be that that's what's held here? Well, we don't know for sure. Whatever the truth is, I know that the Bible we hold in our laps, in our hands, on the screens, in our phones, is connected to this prophecy. Amen? The Word of God is inspired. You know that, don't you? The Word of God is inspired, and it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Amen? The Word of God is alive, and it is a living truth for today and tomorrow. It doesn't change. It's for here, for us today to study it, and it'll be there tomorrow. The second characteristic that I want to bring to you about the image of this mighty angel, a characteristic that would point to Jesus, is the posture of this great mighty angel. You see, the posture that he takes is that of a conqueror. taking possession of his territory. He's claiming the whole world. There have been many conquerors. There have been many men that has tried to conquer the world. Hasn't lasted yet, has it? There have been those conquerors that have come for a time and gone. This particular move makes me think that this angel is exactly what he says he is, because Christ has not come to earth yet, and I believe this powerful angel is making a roar, a loud roar, to the fact that Christ is coming to make that claim. One day, Jesus will reclaim this earth. Hallelujah. I can't wait. I'm looking forward to that time, and I know that you are too. There is a lot of wrong going on in this world. But one day, our Lord, our Jesus Christ, the one that we serve, the one that died for our sins and that provided our salvation, is going to come and going to straighten things out. And that is a day that gives us a blessed hope. Amen? Amen. And he says in 1 Peter, through the Holy Spirit in Peter's heart, in the 5th chapter, the 8th verse, he says that the adversary, the devil, walks around the earth seeking who he can devour. But here, the angel roars louder than Satan. Louder than that Satan can roar. I love that. That's encouraging to me. Yes, Satan does have some power. Yes, the world is roaring at you. But listen, that who dwells within you is louder than he who is in the world. Because his roar is like a little meow to a great lion. God, the Son of Man, from the tribe of Judah, the Lion of Judah, he will come back one day. It's like two giant noises proving who has the loudest roar. You know, when I was a kid, I used to mess around with my sister a lot, and we were always having competitions, and if I screamed, she'd try to scream louder, you know. It's kind of the way we one up on each other, but God has the last say. With the roar, seven thunders uttered their voices, it says. Now, when I read that, I thought of Psalm 29. It's such a parallel in Scripture. I want to read it to you. Psalm 29 verses 3 through 9, it says this: the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. Isn't that a great section? That encourages me. He goes on in the fourth verse there, and John continues on. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. This is so real for me. As I study God's word, as I rightly divide, as I read God's word, it is sort of like God telling us that I haven't got it all laid out for you, Larry. Folks, I'm not going to explain every little detail to you. There's reasons I have, as God would be saying to us. There's reasons I have that I'm going to withhold some stuff. You see, if he laid it all out, step by step, program after program, you do this, 1, 2, 3 through 12, and you'll be just right on. We'd be like a robot, wouldn't we? We'd be like a program, you know, just punch the button and we'd arrive. Some people may say, well, I'd like to have that, Larry. But really, God says, no, I don't want you that way. I want you to be viable, and I want you to be stretched a bit. And I want to see the passion of love in your heart. I want to see you really come after me. There isn't a parent or a grandparent here that doesn't have kids that they love to hear, oh, Grandpa, oh, Grandma, I love you. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. And when we do that, it's usually when we're on our knees as we've gone through some tough times. Amen? We're not told everything in Scripture. And we need to always be careful. When this says that it's sealed up, that it's to be sealed up, we have a lot unsealed, but this is sealed. And where God is silent, we must be silent too. So I'm not going to speculate on what it is. Going on there in verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. So this mighty angel that sets his feet on the land and the sea rises up, he raises his hands to heaven. And when I want to point something specific to you, I'll get your attention in some way, raising my hand or asking you to respond in some method. Well, this guy here, this mighty angel, he raises his hand, points to heaven as if to, now listen, pay attention. And I want to back up just a bit. In the first verse of that, what is it, the fifth verse, we read hand or him and hand. Both of those are little H's. And you've been instructed before that if it's a capital H, it's a different person. In fact, it is the person of deity. Here, we have a little H. And that word actually is translated from a Greek word, autos, which means it points to the being or the soul or the person that's saying this. It's not a deity. But in the big H that is reflected in the swore by him in that verse, it's a capital H. It comes from the Greek word zoe, Z-A-O, which is speaking of a life-giving ability, a life abundant. And that only comes from Jesus. He gives us life, and he gives it abundantly. So again, I believe this supports my belief that this angel is mighty angel speaking to everybody, that one that comes and gives life, that created the heavens, created all things, will not delay any longer, that the judgment Jesus Christ pours out, allows to come, that his cue to return to the earth once again is about to take place. We're always saying and we're always praying, when is the Lord coming back? Not too many days go by before we say that, is that right? We often wonder about, and sometimes out of emotion we'll say, oh, I wish the Lord had come back. You know, I wouldn't have to deal with that rent check next month. Or I'm just getting tired of my job, you know. I look at it as a pastor and counseling and dealing with prisons and the ministry over there at OSP and even the River of Life House. I see so many broken lives. I was in the prison yesterday, and we were in the main yard. I did or helped do the sign-ups for Angel Tree, which is a program we support here, Prison Fellowship, where churches gather all over the nation and they give these Christmas gifts to prisoners children. And it's a wonderful way to reach kids in a very special way that may not get anything, may be living in poverty or not having the ability to enjoy Christmas, having a parent incarcerated. So we start in August, we take all the names, and we open up to everybody. Now, when I go in the prison to teach a Bible study, I usually get a very small segment of the population to come, and these are generally Christian men. Out there yesterday, I was in the yard with gangbangers, people that don't believe in God, people that are a little rough around the edges. And I'm blown away at how soft they become when it comes to giving gifts. They lined up in lines, filled out the paperwork. Some of them couldn't speak English. Some of them needed help with navigating through the paperwork. But every one of them was very thankful that we came in to offer this gift to their kids. That, my friends, is God's love. God's love working and being manifest out into our lives. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I am so glad that God delayed to come back at least till after July 23rd, 1981. Because if he'd come back before then, I'd been lost for all of eternity. And I know that many of you in here are in the same way, that you thank God that he has been patient and merciful, and that you have had the opportunity to spend eternity with him. The offer still is there today for each of you, but that door is closing. That door is closing. That time of repentance is coming to an end, and judgment is coming. There are so many today that take God's delay as simply a message that he will not come, that all things would just work out for the good, that a loving God that's all full of this mercy, Larry, that you talk about, he'll never judge. But that's not true. That wouldn't be God. There is an aspect of our Lord, our God, our Creator, our holy God. There is an aspect of judgment. Otherwise, he wouldn't be who he is. He will be coming. He will be returning. And we need to be right with him. And it begins today. Amen? In 1961, a Soviet astronaut, really actually the first man to ever go into outer space, he went in his little capsule there, went out into outer space, peers out into the window of his capsule, looking into space there. And this Soviet, this Russian cosmonaut, he looks out there and he makes a statement. You probably heard this before. He says, "I'm in heaven now." And he says, "I've looked out my window and I don't see God, so therefore there is no God." Well, 7 years later, I did the research on this. This cosmonaut died in a plane crash. One of his test pilot planes didn't work so well, and he died. And I'll bet today he thinks otherwise, because he's before the Creator. We can draw wrong conclusions from his delay. We can draw wrong conclusions from his not necessarily seeing any judgment. We can draw wrong conclusions by the mercy that he offers to us. Let's thank him in his grace. Amen? Amen. Verse 7 says, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he was about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." You know, in the Bible, a mystery is a sacred secret. A truth that's hidden to those outside, but revealed to God's people by His Word. I'm so glad that He has revealed those things to us. But like I said earlier, He hasn't revealed it all. There are mysteries that we still don't understand. Oh, we'll try to explain them. We'll try to understand them. But the bottom line is we don't know it all. We are still in the dark in some areas. The mystery of God has to do with the age-old problem of evil in this world. Why does God do something, or should I say, why doesn't He do something about the evil that's in this world? That question has been asked of me. As my dad would say, I wish I had a dollar for every time it was asked. I'd be a rich man. It's true. A lot of people ask that question. Why doesn't God do something about the evil that's present here? We see the news. We see in Syria the gassing of kids. We see those images of little young innocent children being killed by a horrible means. And we ask, why doesn't God stop that? Why doesn't He come back? Why is there this evil? You know, Christians knows that God did do something, though. God did do something. He sent His Son on the cross. 2,000 years ago, almost now, God sent His Son, the second Godhead of the Trinity, to die on a wicked cross and to be taken off that cross, laid in a grave, and then rose from the grave on the third day as prophesied for a sinful world. To offer to the world salvation. To offer us hope that if we'll come and believe in His Son, that there would be salvation. And yet, mankind, listen to me, mankind still rejects that simple plan. The majority of people in this world reject God's plan. This simple plan. And since God paid the price for the sin that has been in this world from the beginning, He has the right to allow His timing to bring about judgment. Don't you think? The sounding of the seventh trumpet that we've been talking about will complete the mystery of God. There'll be a time that we will know everything. All of His plan. Now granted, that mystery has been spoken of in the Bible at least five times. I looked them up. In the New Testament alone, I have five different areas I want to share with you real quickly. First of all, there, Romans 11:25, Paul said, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So here Paul, he explains that it is a mystery of how God will save Israel by bringing them out of blindness, changing their stubborn heart, and just turning on their spiritual eyes to know that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. I don't understand how He's going to do that, but He's going to do that. That's what the Word says. And then also, the second referring to the same verse, how God brings in the fullness of the Gentiles, how you and I get saved. It's a mystery. The third being Ephesians 3:3-11. Again, it talks about the mystery of God revealed by His Holy Spirit. I'm not going to read that whole thing there. The conclusion of that would be that the mystery of God's purpose for the church. That's you and I. How we got saved. How the church plays into all this. There are some say that Israel was replaced by the church. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's very clear that God has a role for the church. It's very clear that God has a role for Israel yet to come. And then also, the fourth thing, Colossians 1:27 through Colossians 2:3. To them, God will to make known what are riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I say amen to that. I don't know how he worked in my soul on that day in July. I don't know how he worked in your day, but he worked, didn't he? And we recognize that. We recognize his presence. I remember this, that on that day that I received Christ into my heart, I remembered that all of a sudden things changed. The air smelled better. The sunshine was brighter. Now, was it really? I doubt it. But it wasn't my attitude. Why? Because I had the burden of sin lifted off my shoulders. Amen? We were set free. Those chains of darkness, those addictions, those fleshly tendencies, they could be broken and changed if I would pay attention to God as I walk from that point on to where I'm at today. And that's a mystery, how he does that. People say, well, I don't understand because I didn't have your experience, Larry. Hogwash. Anybody can have that experience. You ask Jesus Christ. John 3:16, the most simple, famous verse of the Bible says that for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. He did that for our salvation. He reaches out to every man, every woman, and says, I want to save you. I want to see a better life for you. John 10:10 says, Jesus wants to give life abundantly to us. It's our choices that we make. It's the things that we do that makes that abundant life good or not so good. God offers it. It's there for our taking. And then the last thing there, if I didn't lose my place, the mystery out of Colossians 4:3. It says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, the mystery of the gospel, and even angels are curious. You know, the Old Testament saints wondered about the mystery of the church and the gospel. They didn't understand it. You and I don't understand that. I look at people sometimes, I'll meet them in the prison ministry or even on the streets, and I think, man, that person is a long ways away from knowing Jesus. I just don't know how that person's going to get saved. You may have a relative like that. You may have someone in your family that you say, boy, I pray for him, but I don't hold much hope. Just like that, God can turn a man or a woman's heart and change him. Never give up hope. God is able. Amen? God is able. Say that. God is able because he is spirit. Because of that, he loves you and he works in and through you, every person. So in this mystery, I must say we don't have it all figured out, folks. We're not supposed to, though. We're to depend upon him. It goes on there in verse 8, and he says, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Interesting. It's a good item to talk about before our hamburgers. I believe this voice is the voice of Jesus as he is instructing John in this revelation. He says, go and take the little book from the hand of the mighty angel. So John, he's caught up once again, and he's sent to the earth in a moment to receive this little book from the hand of the mighty angel. He says to him, after you get this little book, that you're to eat it. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But if you look at it, I think of the term, what is it? He or she is devouring those books. Maybe this is where that came from. This reminds me of my obligation to chew on and to swallow the Word of God and to make it part of my inner being. This isn't so strange, is it? God's Word is compared to food. We see that in the bread there in Matthew 4:4. We see the Word compared to the milk with Peter there in 1 Peter 2:2. We see the meat Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3:1-2. We see the honey. Oh, I like honey. The honey that God spoke of there in Psalm 119:103. And then also Jeremiah. We're studying Jeremiah on Wednesday nights, and we were talking about this some time ago when we first started the study. It tells of Jeremiah eating the Word of God in the Old Testament. We see also in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 throughout the third chapter to verse 4, we see Ezekiel instructed to eat the scroll. So what are you saying, Larry? Have the Bible for a physical lunch today? Well, no, not really. That's physically, we don't eat the pages. But we are to consume it spiritually. We're to consume it. We're to put it in our minds. No other thing that you have ever done should surpass that goal of putting God's Word into your heart and your minds. You need to chew on it. You need to savor it. You need to dwell upon those words. You need to get them into your everyday life. Memorize it, study it, live it, love it. Hold it high in the priority of your life, and you will be blessed. That one thing can turn you around as you struggle in life today. So very powerful is one's life if he lives out the Word of God practically. That's very comfortable for me to say. I get people come to me about counseling, and I'll talk to them about, I'll point them back to the Word. And I'll ask, you know, are you in the Word? Well, you know, a lot of these things come up, and I just haven't had time. And, you know, and I say, well, you know, here's my best advice. Get in the Word. If you get in the Word, if you study God's Word, you will feel better about your situation. Guaranteed. Why? Because it's living. It's alive. It's active. It's able to work in you. God will not force it down your throat. He will not take and make you eat it. That's up to you. He hands it to us, and we must take it. Nor can he change the effects the Word will have in our lives when we do read it. Now follow me along in this. When we read God's Word, there will be times of sorrow. There will be times of joy, but there will definitely be times of sorrow. Why? Because bitterness and sweetness. You see, the bitterness mentioned here is part of the truth of God's Word as well. We read God's Word and it's sweet, but then we are convicted for the lack of living it. Isn't it true? I don't know how many times I've sat down. I did just this morning as I opened the Word and read. And that particular thing I read spoke to my heart, spoke to my mind, and it caused a conviction that I dealt with a particular thing. We are saddened when we realize there are family members that are not going to heaven by the Word, but will, in fact, experience this wrath that we're studying here in Revelation. It's especially bitter to those that do not believe the Bible is God's inerrant, inspired, living truth. Especially to those. And when we are telling somebody about the Word and its truth, it quickly reveals the saints from the ain'ts, the unsaved ones. just by their reaction. Here at Calvary Chapel Dallas, we're committed to teaching God's Word because that is the best program that God has to offer to lives. And as we stay steadfast on that, as we keep our eyes on God's Word, we can be assured that we're in the place that God wants us to be. I don't have to wonder, well, let's see, have I got the latest program working? Are we doing the latest thing with children, with youth, with our missions outreach? No, we're centered in God's Word, and it all other things revolve out of that. That is not always the popular position to take, but we teach where the Bible has us. And it amazes me that when we're teaching, how even the news, when you turn on the news, we see ourselves connected with what's being taught on Wednesday nights in Jeremiah and taught on Sunday mornings in Revelation. It simply is amazing. Listen, there are going to be bittersweet times. Every revelation of God's purposes is bittersweet. And so don't be disappointed. When the Spirit moves you and there's a bitter feeling in your stomach, that's the time to go before Him and pray. Lord, what is it You're saying to me? Where can I get this sour feeling in my stomach? How can I get it changed? And then closing, in verse 11, He says, "And He said to me, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, tongues, and kings." So John, he's told to eat the Bible and then to prophesy to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Well, he did that, didn't he? He wrote the book of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He wrote the revelation from Jesus that we're studying here. And he has been instrumental in the ministry as the last apostle. He was a very powerful man. He's speaking to us even today. Now, I believe the same thing that is being said to him is being said to us, each one of us here in America today. We have churches on just about every block. Here in Dallas, Oregon, I think I saw the number of 29 churches. In this small community, we've got churches everywhere. We have, statistics tell us, 4 Bibles per every household. That's amazing. We have the Word that's taught by preachers like myself, teach twice a week. But here's my question. Are we as Christians telling the world around us about Christ and living as if we believe what is being taught? Are we doing that in these last days? I'd like to have the worship team take their place. Israel, listen, as I have enjoyed the study of Jeremiah on Wednesday nights, Israel went into captivity by the hands of Babylon. It's an amazing story, and it's a parallel of today. Israel goes into the hands of Babylon, allowed by God, mind you. God used this to get a hold of their hearts because they were just going through the motions. They were going to temple, then living in the world, worshiping the idols of sex, worshiping the idols of money, prosperity, and worshiping the idols of wine. There was no compassion for the truth of the living Word of God. I was reading yesterday in the book of Hosea in my private reading, and Hosea in the 4th chapter, very interesting verse, the 6th verse. He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priests for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children." Wow. What's that mean? Well, this lament, really, over the ancient apostasy of Israel It really takes in, embraces an age-long principle which surely applies to those nations today, which once professed Christianity, but are now dominated by humanism. And by that I mean man thinking it out on his own, excluding God's involvement in our lives. I can get her done myself type mentality. I don't need God. In fact, I don't even believe there is a God. I can humanistically think it through. I can scientifically prove a way of life. Our own nation, listen, our own nation is experiencing an awful scourge of moral decay. No one denies that. Even the humanists say, well, they have their solutions for it. But we're seeing a moral decay in our, in particular, our children, our young people. And the reason why is because their parents and grandparents have largely forgotten the law of God. America particularly has its intellect to stand upon. Our vast colleges and our intellectual leadership. And yet that intellectual leadership has rejected knowledge. So its people are being destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's what it says in Hosea. This ignorance exists despite an abundance of all the things I described to you. Churches everywhere. Rightly dividing the word like we've never had in history. Bibles galore. And with the ability in colleges everywhere. You know, everybody has an opportunity, it seems, to go to college these days. There's a program for this. You may be in debt for the rest of your life, but you can go to college. And yet, where does that knowledge get us? Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The fear of the Lord. Christian faith is not feeling. It is a disciplined commitment to a true intellectual understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible reveals that. And yet the love of the Bible has dwindled. The love of the truth has dwindled in these days that we live. You know, Jesus said to us in Luke 13:5, he says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And the word that he uses there for repent means changing your mind, going the other direction. Hosea went on in this fourth chapter, and he said, I backed up to verse 1 and was reading it. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. If we as a nation," listen, "if we as a nation, even individually," and really that's where it starts, "individually, don't stop in the direction we're going." What Hosea says later on in that book, in the 8th chapter, 7th verse, he said, "They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up." And that's happening, isn't it? Our nation is struggling mightily. Oh, they're trying to cover it up and say, all is well. But it is not well. We are struggling, and I would suggest to you that we need to get back. We need to get back to the love of God. Now, it's no surprise because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "And with all unrighteousness and deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." That's what's ahead of us, if not right in the middle of where we're at now. People are believing the lie. Why? God allowed it. People say, well, why would a loving God do that? Because we do not have a love for the truth. We need to stir up that love. We need to be passionate about God's word. We need to share it with our friends, our neighbors, our spouses. Oh, God, would he open the doors so that we might do that? Amen.